Please turn in the book of Revelations, chapter 21, verse 4. We've been going through the book of Mark. We're going to take a week break to have a New Year's message. And our text is Revelation 21, verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Our Father, we pray that thy Spirit would lead us to comprehend these words and to be captured by the heart of God who would express this truth to us. We all have our trials. We all have our expectations. And we would have God to govern our imaginations, our desires, our plans, our words, our deeds, that we would be used to advance the kingdom of God here on earth, that we would be used to communicate the love of God, that we would be used to clarify the gospel message. Our Lord, we pray that you would draw us into worship today, that we would understand what is the mind of God in these matters, that we would know what is the will of God, and that we would cheerfully embrace it. We pray, Lord, that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. We would pray for our nation that is so divided and confused and so in need to know what is the will of the Lord and to find the grace to comply with it. We pray for our government leaders that they would make moral decisions and that we would have a people who would inquire what is the will of the Lord. We pray for our president that you would give him grace in such stormy days as these, that he would do what is constitutional, that he would do what is righteous. And we pray today if there are souls who hear this message who are not yet reconciled to God, that they would hear and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray, amen. The title of today's message is The Future is Bright, based on Revelation 21 and verse 4. What we read was that God shall wipe away all tears. So good to hear. There's a lot of sorrow in life. Is there not a lot of sorrow in life? Car accidents, illnesses, chronic pain, unexpected death, addictions, emptiness, abandonment, disappointments, rejections, conflicts, breakups, failures, darkness, confusion, lack of purpose, lack of fulfillment. The great King David, a man who was after God's own heart, says in Psalm 13 and verse 2, "How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily?" He says again in Psalm 38, verse 17, "I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me." Moses, friend of God, spoke face to face with the Lord, who saw the glory of God. In his great summary psalm, Psalm 90, he says in verse 10, "The days of our years are 80 years, if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow." David knew sorrow. Moses knew sorrow. Paul was taken up into paradise. Paul who saw the risen Christ. Paul who said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Nevertheless can say in Romans 9 and verse 2, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Here are our goals today in this New Year's message. to see the commonality of sorrow so we keep our own in perspective, to see the comfort availed to us so that we are not overcome with grief, and to see the cure, which is the hope of every born-again believer. Commonality, comfort, cure. Let's start with the commonality of sorrow. Scan the scriptures. Pick out whichever person you would choose. Tell me if there was not opportunity for sorrow in his or her life. Starting with Adam. Commonality of sorrow. Adam carried the burden of having grieved his father, having failed in his calling as a leader, who plagued all his family to follow with the corruption of sin and death, cursed the ground and all creation, caused the fountain of sorrow to flow all the days of his life. There were a lot of days. Adam lived 930 years. If we could put it in today's vernacular, every cemetery he passed, every insane asylum, every hospital, every penitentiary can be traced back to the introduction of sin and corruption in this world for which he was liable. His wife Eve, cause for sorrow. She abused her gift of womanly charm to influence her husband for evil. She reared a son who ascribed to a false religion of works and proved to be a wrathful man and a murderer. First son she rears, he's a murderer to her second son. She lost a son to a tragic death for which she could at least partly blame herself. She inflamed a desire for rebellion in women to follow and brought sorrow into the beautiful process of conception and childbirth. Adam knew sorrow. Eve knew sorrow. Cain knew sorrow. Cain was aware of sin always lying at his door. Cain, dominated by a spirit of anger, competed with a brother whose worship fared better with God, was burdened with the unchangeable record of being the first murderer, and was cursed to failing in his work and being a condemned outcast from society. Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel. Abel offered acceptable worship, it still was allowed to suffer a tragic death. Welcome to a cursed world. The people of Noah's day were born into a culture that strove against God, having had corrupted their way, continually contemplated wicked imaginations, and were filled with violence. Noah, trying to rear godly children in a world that had bottomed out morally, was called to preach righteousness 120 years without a convert, was assigned a peculiar and unprecedented work which brought on him continual mockery. He observed the woeful drowning of millions of people. And he had recorded for posterity one of the most shameful events of history involving his drunkenness and his son's boasted perversion. Job lost all 10 children in one day, lost his wealth, lost his health, was counseled by his wife to curse God, was counseled by his friends that the maladies he suffered were the result of his own unconfessed sin. Well, how about Abraham? Surely Abraham knew sorrow. He was called forever to leave his family and community, travel to an unknown place. He experienced grievous famine. Remember, you leave that land, travel to Egypt. He had a nephew kidnapped. He fought in battles. He had to wait seemingly forever for fulfillment of God's promise to him. He had a barren, scheming, jealous wife who laughed at God's promise for her. He fathered a nation of people who would be a thorn in the sight of God's chosen people through the generations. He was called to sacrifice his son of promise. He banished his own first son and mother, never to see him again, and buried his beloved and beautiful wife, Sarah. He's saying there's sorrow. Part of the human condition is sorrow. Sarah was cursed, as it were, with exceptional beauty, so that she was repeatedly and inappropriately pursued, even after age and marriage. She was challenged with barrenness, an apparent contradiction with her husband's life calling. She was harried by the maternity of her handmaid, rebuked of God for doubting his word. She left family and home to live in a tent until death. Lot had his righteous soul vexed daily by the filthy immorality of his community. And he did have a righteous soul. Three times, read 2 Peter, three times in a short distance, the same word is used to describe the righteousness of Lot. Yet his soul was vexed daily by the filthy immorality of his community. He failed in rearing righteous children. He saw his wife die for disobedience. He lost everything he had except for two daughters who schemed to get him drunk and father their children, which he did, from both of which arose nations which plagued God's chosen people through the ages. Isaac had a barren wife in apparent contradiction to his calling. When God opened her womb, she bore twins of whom one was a usurper and the other had no spiritual interest. And the two would deceive their father in his old age and become enemies for years. Isaac experienced famine in the land, fought with enemies over wells, was grieved in mind over the poor marriage choices of his son. Just a few more. Jacob got tricked by a conniving father-in-law to marry a sister to the girl he loved. He was made to wait years for the marriage he wanted. He married women given to idol worship. He feared his brother would kill him. He had a thigh out of joint, had a barren wife for many years. He reared jealous sons, willing to murder or sell into slavery their own brother and lie to their father about the incident, even though it meant inconsolable sorrow for Jacob. He also had a daughter who was mistreated. Esau had his own brother steal his father's blessing. Joseph, the great godly Joseph, was rejected and hated by his 10 brothers. He was separated from his parents almost all his life. He was made a slave. He was falsely accused of sexual misbehavior. He was jailed in a foreign land and victimized by a broken promise. Moses, born in a time when infant boys like him were routinely murdered, he was separated from his family from infancy, dwelled in a desert for 40 years, had a speech impediment, led millions of immature people through a desert, experienced mass rebellions, leadership revolts, family squabbles, and lost a huge blessing due to an outburst of anger. David, like Joseph, was looked down upon by his older brothers, hated without cause by a king who sought to murder him, was ridiculed by his first wife, grieved by his own crimes of murder and adultery, saw the death of an infant son, endured civil rebellion and public humiliation by another son who was then killed, and was betrayed by a close confidant. What shall we say of the prophets who were hated, rejected, beaten, stoned, pierced through, burned, sawn asunder? Jeremiah chapter 45 and verse 3. Hear the words of Jeremiah. The theme is sorrow. Jeremiah says, chapter 45, verse 3, "Woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest." In Lamentations 1 and verse 12, Jeremiah writes, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." We go to the New Testament. We see the disciples were mocked, defamed, made the offscouring of all things, imprisoned, ran out of town, tortured, and martyred. Just trying to give a frank, candid, true perspective on the lives of people who are fallen in a world that has fallen. We read in the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and verse 13, sorrow in this life is common. That verse says, even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. And the end of that mirth is heaviness. Now, some sorrow may be self-conjured. Some illegitimate, some legitimate, some smallish compared to others. Some very big, but sorrow is everywhere. It's part of life. We should not be surprised. We should not feel robbed or done wrong when sorrow visits us. We should not elevate ourselves as though the world should stop and take note of this one great injustice in the land which has come upon us. Rather, again, we are not the first nor the only to sorrow. There is a commonality of sorrow through the ages. This truth helps us keep our challenges in perspective. The old saying goes, I complain about my not having shoes until I met someone who didn't have feet. I've been reading brief biographies these last few days. Frederick Douglass, Helen Keller, Sir Walter Raleigh, and many others who face tremendous trials and sorrows. Sorrows are common. There's a commonality. Don't feel you're the only person suffering way beyond what others are. Don't isolate yourself. Don't see something wrong in the theology. This is a corrupt world, and there is sorrow. That's a reality. There's a commonality in sorrow, but secondly, there is comfort in sorrow. God sees, God knows, and God cares. We read in Genesis 16, 13 that God sees. We have a name for God introduced there, one of the first names of God, Thou God seest me. Those are the words, of course, of Hagar. When you look for a moment at Hagar's life, she wasn't of the same ethnic group as those she was serving, and she was serving, she was a slave girl. She was an Egyptian. She had no choice in the matter, it appears to me, but here she is bearing her master's child. Now she's despised by the very woman who concocted the idea of her being in that position of carrying her master's child. So she runs away. But the pre-incarnate Christ, the Lord, appears to her and encourages her in what she should do and what is her future. And so when we read that a new name for God is revealed there in that text, it's Genesis 16, 13, Thou God seest me. It is not a fearful thing. It is not a scary thing. Don't want to be seen. It is a comforting thing that God, Thou God, the living God, seest me. We believe God sees everything, right? Sees every sparrow that falls to the ground, every raven, every cub that needs to be fed. He sees every hair on every head. He sees every human being, every one of us, perfectly, exhaustively, perpetually, compassionately. We read in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Proverbs 5:21, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. 2 Chronicles 16:9 tells us the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. God sees and God knows. And there are different levels of knowledge. And when we say that God knows, we mean it in the light of Psalm 139 and verse 1, where David says, "Oh God, thou hast seen me and known me." There are several verbs translated seeing in the New Testament. In Matthew 5:1, first verse there of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, Jesus, and seeing the multitudes, went up in the mountains. That word translated seeing is hara'o. It means to see with understanding, not just observing the outward, but understanding the heart of the people themselves. Seeing with comprehension. He understood their physical needs, so he went where the acoustics were good. He understood their mental limitations, so he spoke in common language with common illustrations. He understood their spiritual needs, so he revealed to them truth. See, God sees and God knows. He knows our guilt. Now that may seem an awful knowledge to us, to have God himself say, "I know thy works," and for him to know everything, and that more so, more thoroughly, and utterly damning than we could begin to conceive. But this knowledge of our guilt also can be a blessing. How else shall we know our ways, confess them, and forsake them? What do we read at the end of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24? "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." See, God knows our guilt, but he also knows our innocence. There are some charges laid at our feet which are not true, like Joseph with Potiphar's wife. Also, God knows the truth about secret good deeds, righteous responses, faithful endurances, selfless services. God sees and God knows the righteous, private, secret things in our hearts. Our right hand not letting our left hand know what it's doing. That which we do in the closet. God knows our guilt. God knows our innocence. And God knows our plight. Please turn to Genesis 47 and verse 9. A message of the Bible is it's not easy to be a human being. Look at Jacob. It could be he could complain, "Dad loved my brother more." Esau was a ruddy man's man out there hunting and doing man things. Jacob was a little soft. One description of his interest is he stayed with the ladies in the tents. And he was not the firstborn. And so he could complain of his relationship with his dad, what would be the consequence. Didn't have a good relationship with his brother. He did his brother Esau wrong. Feared for many years that Esau would try to kill him. Didn't have a good relationship with his sons, as I mentioned already. 10 of his sons were willing to murder his other son, Joseph. They sold him into slavery, and they were so callous towards their father, who was grieved beyond imagination, inconsolable, that they could maintain that lie that their brother Joseph was dead, when in truth he was not. He maintained it for years and years. Jacob had a tough relationship with his uncle who deceived him. He had trouble with his wives. He had trouble physically. His hip was out of joint. And so he could say in his words of wisdom at the end of his life, Genesis 47 and verse 9, Jacob, speaking to the most powerful man on earth at that time, Pharaoh, says, "The days of the year of my pilgrimage are 130 years. few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. But God knows our plight. He knows our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Psalm 103:14. God knows our guilt. God knows our innocence. God knows our plight. God knows our solution. There are surface problems and surface solutions. There are root problems and root solutions. Often we may not know why we feel as we do, let alone how to make our way out. We can despair even of trying. I've told some of you the story back in my mid-20s when I had a grant to study at an Ivy League school out east. And I went there to complete my education. And I arrived and I knew at once, in the wrestling through the night, that God did not want me to be there at that institution. I found myself the next day driving a 67 Chevy Suburban, all my belongings in it, down south along the eastern seaboard, not knowing where I was going or what I was going to do. But I understood myself to be being called into full-time ministry. And so I started fasting and praying, seeking the Lord's will. I was in a desperate situation. And the thing that struck me that was before I was even hungry, I felt pains in my stomach and a heaviness. And those old verses I used to memorize when I was in college, such as, depression hung in me like a dead animal, came back and haunted me. And I sought the Lord's guidance. And I saw the most practical things to do, the teachings of the scriptures, which I understood but hadn't actually done them. And I did one, and then I did another, and then I did another. And I felt the Lord lifting my burden and giving me a clarity and an understanding more and more each new step that was taken. God knows my solution. So it is now. We need to personalize such texts as Psalm 23, where we are told, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Can you say amen? God sees. God knows. And God cares. 1 Peter 5:17. We are to cast all our cares upon him, for he careth for you. Psalm 8 asks, verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and yet he is? His thoughts toward each of us here, folks, are more in number than grains of sand. God does care. Hebrews 4:15 has a double negative in it. It says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. So it means he can be touched. Our high priest can be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. He having been tempted in all points like as we, yet not without sin. He cares for the weary. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He cares for the tempted. He cares for those who mourn. You see, Jesus coming to that widow of Nain, her only son being carried off to be buried, and he tells her to be comforted. He cares for those who mourn. He cares for the sick. He cares for the hungry. He cares for the perishing. See, there's a commonality in suffering. But there's comfort in suffering because God sees, God knows, and God cares. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. Supplication. An English word, sub, means under. Plicare is a Latin verb to fold. Literally, supplication means to fold under. It's an expression of extreme intensity. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. There's a commonality in suffering. We all suffer. There's a comfort in suffering. God sees, God knows, and God cares. And here's the cure, which is the hope of every born-again believer. Our text, we return to Revelation 21 and verse 4. We are told in Revelation 21:4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. See the intimacy here, friends. God shall wipe away the tears of our eyes. See his intimate engagement. See the intimacy. See the thoroughness. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Intimacy, thoroughness. And finally, see the permanence. There shall be no more death. It's over. There shall be no more sorrow, no more crying, neither shall there be any more pain. The former things passed away. We can endure whatever the Lord allows. He'll not suffer us to be tempted beyond we are able to bear. But it should not surprise us if we suffer sorrow in this age, in this world which is corrupted by sin. Who is there in the Scriptures who did not suffer sorrow? Go through the Old Testament. Go through the New Testament. Look at the church history. Look at us today. But God understands. God sees. God knows. And he assures us that this is but for a moment. I walk through a doorway, and I think about how easy it will be to step from here into eternity. I watch the sunrise. In fact, this morning, this is an interesting week. You know that some challenges have come upon us. I don't mean to indulge them. But kind of an ongoing challenge has been one of my daughter's brain injuries. We passed a date this week. Her injury occurred on January 3rd, 2005. So we just observed the 15th anniversary of her being brain injured. And over that time, I would estimate at least 1,000, probably many more interactions with her. Many trials, many challenges of all sorts. But she calls me early in the morning and we pray together, as we did this morning. We stopped our prayers. My wife and I were out in the car back there. It was still dark out. early in the morning, wind rocking the car. You know, we had that powerful wind this morning. It's rocking like this, sitting in there. And then you look out and you see the rim of the earth, and you know soon enough that sun shall rise. Soon enough it's a new day. Soon enough all the sorrow, all the trial is over. Soon enough we can hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," if we will but endure to the end and love our God, who is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though war arise against us, though the mountains fall into the midst of the sea, the sea roars and foaming thereof. I say, friends, we have a God who knows our sorrow and can carry us through and assures us it is but for a moment. Do you all hear me? You all know what this is? May we pray. Our Father, as we look into the new year, we look beyond and we can see a new eternity. We know soon enough the Lord Jesus shall return. Any moment it may occur, any moment our heart may stop beating. Who knows what lies before us other than we can say, God knows. And where can we possibly be in a better place than in the hands of an omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, loving God? Oh Lord, if there is a soul here suffering through this marriage, suffering through that divorce, suffering through this financial challenge, that physical challenge, this relationship trouble, fear of the future, untold emotions, whatever it might be, by thy grace, and only by thy grace, we see the first time grace appears, it's back there in the beginning of Genesis, in reference to Noah. The first time we see in the New Testament, it's in reference to Mary. And in between and beyond, there is all us here who need the grace of God. Oh, Lord, give us hope. Give us strength. Give us repentance. Search us and know us and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. And may we, as a people, as we look forward to this year, be one who find more and more and more the sufficient comfort of God in all trials. And we see that we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us so. And if there is a soul here not reconciled to God, not knowing this comfort, out there in the wilderness, may this be the day that that person calls upon God through Jesus Christ. Calls upon Jesus Christ as the only hope, the one who died for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Will you call on Him today? Will you be reconciled to a holy God today? This is what God would ask of every soul here who fears the future. And thank you, Lord. Thank you for your engagement and your involvement and your sufficient grace. And all the people said, Amen.